As you know, we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, and you can see on the screen, it's about the greatest ever. Now, you might not think that that's a topic or something that would come up in a gospel about Jesus, and it may not be exactly who you might think it is, but if you were with us last week, you know that Jesus kind of hit this turning point. The ministry has made a hinge now that Jesus has revealed who he truly is, and his disciples have been able to say who it is, but they don't fully comprehend that just yet. Of course, when we left Jesus, he was on a mountain in Caesarea Philippi, and he's there among all of the foreign and ancient and current Roman gods and their temples, and it's quite an interesting thing. And so in this turning point, in this transition, what we're going to see is Jesus pick up the pace with things because he has about 2 to 3 weeks left on the earth. Almost 3.5 years have transpired in his ministry at this point, just in these 9 chapters. That's how much it's covered. And the Gospels are all kind of arranged this way where the first part of his ministry, you know, they introduce him and the first part of his ministry just goes so quickly. And then it's like they all slow down in these last few weeks to really kind of unpack what's happening. But we're also going to see a sense of urgency in Jesus. And we might see him respond in ways that we haven't seen him respond before and maybe be a little sharper and a little more direct. Because as Jesus, he's having to experience what creation has gone through since the rebellion in heaven, since the rebellions on earth, what it's done to his good world, and he's having to walk among these creatures, the humans, who he loves, and he's seeing the ravages of what's happening. And so what we're going to see today, I think, should sober us, quite honestly, because, as you know, this text is written not to us, but for us, and we can look into it and get a bit of a reflection as to where we fit in this. And so it begs this question, you know, who is the greatest ever? And you can't include Jesus. That's not fair. It's not. When I ask that question, I mean, unless any of you are born of a virgin, which if you were, please raise your hand, let us know, and we'll get it up on a blog post. But I think it's a little unfair comparison to put it that way. See, when I put this question up on the screen, who is the greatest ever? Some of you might pick a biblical character. Well, someone, maybe Abraham or David or Elijah or, you know, one of the prophets, or perhaps Paul or Peter or John, or maybe you go to, you know, one of the characters that it discusses through. Some of you might just pick a historical or modern-day person and go, well, that person, you know, and there were some great ones. There were some phenomenal people who have existed just within the last 100 years that have done amazing things around our world and really spoken up against oppression and evil. However, if we were to put this in context, what about you? Where do you put yourself? Would you say you're the greatest ever? Now, I know most of you, if not all, would agree it's probably not you. I know it's not me, right? Can we be fair? Most of you sitting here would be like, well, I'm not the greatest ever. And it's followed up with, but I'm not the worst ever either. Not the greatest, but I'm not the worst. I heard this out of Jay all the time. I'm not the greatest, but I'm not the worst. I have to pick on him or Jim will kill my volume. Right? I mean, we all know people who might be worse than us, but I don't think we could say we're the greatest. And maybe we fall somewhere in between, right? Maybe we're like middle of the ground. Maybe we're somewhere in the middle of the list, or maybe mid-high. You know, some might feel like they're a little mid-low. But, you know, we can all look around and say, I know I'm not the worst. Especially in the history, the story of Scripture, where do you fit? Are you the greatest? You're certainly not the worst. If you don't believe me, just go read your Bible. There are people in Scripture who have done some interesting things. Where do you rank in that? Does that make you feel uncomfortable to think about it? It should. That's the point. It should create some discomfort, wondering, thinking about this. But it's actually something we do quite often, maybe not in the perspective of where we fall in Christianity or in the faith, in the faith of Jesus or in the church, but certainly within our lives. I mean, good grief, we compare ourselves to other people all the time. All you need to do is to have a child, and you will begin to compare yourself as to how other people take care of their children and determine if you're doing better or worse. Anybody ever experienced that? Anyone ever done that? Yeah. And what you don't see in that other person you're comparing yourself to, you don't see how they respond when it's 2:30 in the morning and they've got the fifth bloody nose of the night and now they're starting to throw up and you have three other kids you've got to get off to school. You're not able to witness how they're handling that. All you see is after they're cleaned up and presented, and you see what they want you to see. Comparing is tough. So let's just let that thought settle into our mind as we go through this. How do you measure greatness? And Jesus is going to give a bit of an example as to how greatness is measured in his world. And who knows, perhaps the greatest is among us today. You never know. They may be. Let's get moving in this. Luke chapter 9. The next day after they'd come down from the mountain, a large crowd met Jesus. Quick recap, they've ascended up to a mountain, Mount Hermon. Jesus has been transfigured, shining white. Who he is has been revealed. Moses and Elijah, the prophet Elijah, show up. God the Father comes in a cloud and speaks. And he's only up there with three of his disciples, okay? But God the Father comes down and says, "This is my son." Do you remember what it followed that, what the command is? Listen to him. And so they've had that event, right? Peter sees what's happening. They're up on Mount Hermon on the turf of all of the ancient and foreign gods who have rebelled against God. That's the space that they're in. And Peter looks at him and goes, I know. Look, here's what we're going to do. I got it. I got the plan. This is it. You ready? We're going to build three summer homes here on the mountain, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Jesus. That way, I always know where you are and I can come see you whenever I want to, because that's what humans do. We like to put our deities, our gods, in a box so we know where they are. Keep track of them. Go see them whenever we want. And of course, that's the silliest idea ever, so they don't even address that comment. They just come down off the mountain. They just come off the mountain. So as they come down off of the mountain, remember, they've had this interaction on a mountain that represents spiritual evil. At the base of this mountain is a location the ancient world understood as being the gates of hell. This is where they are. So they come off. What happens? A man in the crowd called out to him, that's the Jesus, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, my only child. An evil spirit keeps seizing him, making him scream. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It batters him and hardly ever leaves him alone. I begged your disciples to cast out the spirit, but they couldn't do it." They couldn't do it. We have a man, again, and his child, a son in this case, and unclean spirits. At the base of Mount Hermon, where they believe in their culture, this is where the fallen gods came from heaven and started all, just taught us how to do evil in ways we never could have conceived. And at the very base of that are the gates of hell, and we have a man, a son, an evil spirit, and the disciples can't seem to do anything about it. Now, I can tell you, you read this and you think, well, that description medically kind of seems to be a little bit like an epileptic seizure. Perhaps the boy had that. I'm not going to dismiss that. It's very possible. In this time in the ancient world, diseases were often connected with evil and evil spirits. However, in this particular case, I think it's important to stick with the evil spirit language, because it teaches us something. It shows us something that's here. because Jesus has just shown the unseen realm who he is. He has gone up to their mountain and he has called them out. And what does he find? He finds one of these, dare I say, scoundrel spirits torturing a young boy. And the disciples couldn't deal with it. They couldn't do anything about it. Which seems interesting because he had sent them out just a chapter or two before and they were able to drive out the unclean spirits from other people. But here at the base of the mountain where the gates of hell are, they seem to be struggling with this particular one. If you're curious and you want to just be a nerd, you can jump over to the Gospel of Mark. Mark talks about this event in his gospel and he gives a lot more of a description about what's happening over there. It's actually one that I think I've preached on before. It has a scene that I just find interesting. The man over in Mark, as Mark records it, the man brings his son, all the same story. And while the son is convulsing on the ground, Jesus is standing with his father. And you know, just imagine the scene. He's being attacked on the ground, and Jesus turns to the father and goes, how long has this been happening? Like that matters. And so Jesus is going to deal with this particular spirit. And over in Mark, the disciples ask a question. They said, why couldn't we drive this evil spirit away? And Jesus says, well, this kind of spirit can only come out through prayer. It's a strange comment, as though there's some hierarchy of evil within a system that we can't see. Mind you, where they are located is a very important mountain for fallen divine beings. Regardless, Jesus deals with it. Here's what he said to the people. You'd think he'd speak directly to the spirit, but he doesn't. He goes right for the people. You faithless and corrupt people, how long must I be with you and put up with you? And then he said to the man, bring your son here. Do you see what I mean? It's a turning point. He's a little shorter. He's a little sharper. He's only 2.5 to 3 weeks out from dying. We can cut him a little bit of a break here, couldn't we? He's come off of the mountain where he's facing. He knows, it will be Romans who drive nails into him and he will die on a cross. But when you look at the text of the Hebrew Bible, there are insights into what this Messiah, Son of God, is going to go through. And what it is he is going to get tortured and assaulted on the cross by evil spirits. And his sense is, I'm about to leave. I'm going to die for you people. I've tried to teach you. I've tried to show you. How do you not understand yet? You ever get that sense? You're about to leave and you're like, I don't know if they're going to be okay when I leave. And it's the most honest thing he can say in this moment. And it's hard to hear. It's supposed to be hard to hear. More than that, consider three of the disciples were just on a mountain and saw Moses and Elijah and just heard God the Father say, this is my son, listen to him. And they can't do it. Go look at Mark. It's got a lot more detail. Bring him here. Bring your son here. And as the boy came forward, as the boy's coming forward, the demon knocked him to the ground and threw him into a... Just, I need you to think for a minute this image. They're bringing the boy forward to Jesus. He's in the sight of Jesus, and the demon knocks him down and starts to cause him to convulse in front of the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Son of God, who just showed himself for who he is. Evil is trying to get him. They're trying to just really get him to respond to this moment. They're trying to draw him out to say enough. And evil is using a small child to do it. Can you imagine the audacity of the supernatural evil world to do this in front of the Son of God? And he can't fully deal with this just yet. He's got to wait a few weeks. And I liken this, it's like watching a bully knock somebody down. Like if you took your kid to school and a bigger kid, like not just a little bigger, but like a full-grown adult came to maybe a 6 or 7-year-old child and just started shoving him down and beating him up, you would be enraged, wouldn't you? What chance does a small child have over a full-grown spirit that apparently is at a higher level that the disciples can't handle? Evil is, just so you know, evil never plays fair. Ever. And they're doing it in front of Jesus. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Maybe that explains a bit more why his reaction is, you faithless, do you not see what's happening around you? The word for demon, daimonion, sounds like dominion. For those of you who have read Unseen Realm, that will make a lot of sense. Jesus is on their turf. And they're playing with the people however they want on their turf. And there's something different here. Jesus rebuked the evil spirit and healed the boy. Boy, the untold story of what that looked like in the unseen realm, right? Then he gave him back to his father. Awe gripped the people as they saw this majestic display of God's power. It's as though something, they've seen Jesus drive out evil spirits many times, but something about this event was different. Because they're all marveling. He's on or near the mountain of the fallen watchers. And something happened that everyone went, oh, oy. That's a Hebrew word, by the way. You thought oy was just a word they made up. Yiddish, it's not. It means oy. And it's this moment that Jesus chooses to say something to his disciples. Listen to me and remember what I say. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. But they didn't know what he meant. Its significance was hidden from them, so they couldn't understand it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. What was it that God on the mountain just got through telling the three disciples? This is my son, listen to him. Do what he says. He said that before in the past. And he's going to start talking about his death. He's got to go down and die. He's going to be betrayed to his enemies. By the way, who are the enemies of Jesus? If he's really who he says he is, he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God, he's God indwelling a body. Are we talking about human enemies? Do we stand any chance against this guy? No, he's going to be betrayed into the hands of supernatural evil so they can just expire all of their hate and just anger and rage on him. But they don't understand that. That whole thing has been hidden from them on purpose, because if the enemy knew the plan, would they send him to the cross? No. They wouldn't do it. And these faithless people that he just called them are the ones he's going to die for. Listen to me and remember what I say. I'm not going to be here with you forever, not in this form. And then he'll eventually be with us forever. It's pretty cool. Then his disciples, what do? Gosh, he's going to die. Oh my goodness. I feel so sick about that. What do we do? No, what do? What do the humans do? Well, his disciples began arguing about which of them was the greatest. But Jesus knew their thoughts, so he brought a little child to his side, and he's going about to say something. But just stop for just a moment. This is why I love biblical authors. We do not give them enough credit. He's on a mountain. He's been transformed, shown to be the divine being that he is. He deals with an evil spirit nobody else could handle in such a way that the whole crowd is in awe of this. He announces he has to die, and those closest to him decide this is a good time to go, I'm going to be the best. I'm going to be the leader. I'll be the greatest in the kingdom. I'm going to be number one. And we might sit here and really harshly judge them, but you and I do the same thing. Well, I don't treat my kids that way. Well, I love my wife better than they do. I would never treat my man that way. We do the same thing. We are in constant comparison. Well, my neighbor, they may have 6 trucks and 5 trailers and a big house, but I don't have a payment. I'm clearly wiser. We do this all the time. Don't we? Or is it just me? Am I the only one that does this? Is it just me? Maybe it's just me. Right? Maybe something like this happened, right? Maybe they heard he's going to die, and their question for themselves is, well, who's going to take over? Jesus is gone. You could see Peter going, well, clearly me. I'm the rock. I figured out he was the Messiah first. So it should be me. And John might jump in and go, well, no. I'm the disciple that Jesus loves. He clearly loves me more than he loves anybody else. And Matthew may step in and go, well, look, guys, I've got the cash reserves as a former tax collector to do this. I know a bunch of people. I've got organizational skills. I know how to try. So clearly, I've been gifted as the one with the leadership ability to do this. And maybe Simon the Zealot, who's out to just destroy Rome, will go, I have put my life on the line all the time to make sure that the government doesn't overreach and overrule. I should be the one to lead this. Do you see how this starts? And trust me, they're going to pull out of their pockets their phones and go, well, look, I cast out 55 demons, and I've healed 7 people, and I've served 104 with food. And you can see Peter pull his out and go, yeah, but I've done 575 spirits I've driven out. I've fed 55,000 people. And so maybe they're going to start comparing what they've done. And you get to Thomas, who's like, I haven't cast any spirits out. I haven't fed anybody. I doubt I'm even in this. That was a joke. Come on, people. That was a good one. Thomas the Doubter, come on. Maybe they're comparing who has more gold, more experience. What in the world is going on here? It's like Jesus has lost control of the group. They've just gone rogue on him. And we'll discover later that his whole mission is unity. He is seeking unity. Unity with God the Father. Unity within his church. He's looking for unity, and here they are getting after it. They just don't get it. They don't understand, and neither do we. Neither do we. That's why this is here. We don't get it either. Anyone who welcomes this little child like this in my name, what does he do? He just brings him to his side. In my name, welcomes me. And anyone who welcomes me also welcomes my Father who sent me. Whoever is the least among you is the greatest. So there you go. That's how you rate the greatest. It's the weakest and the least among you, and are they by your side? I don't know that this is the same boy that he brings to his side. It'd be quite a picture in that moment if it were, but it doesn't really matter. Luke is giving us some insight into the culture of this day that he would use a child by his side to say the least is the greatest, and it should give you some insight into their society as to how they valued people. is he's using what they believe to be the least as an example to say, if you want to be welcomed by me, if you want to be welcomed by God the Father, the voice you heard on the mountain, if you want to be a part of this thing we're doing right here, then you have to look at the ones who are the most vulnerable. You've got to bring them. What does he do? Just imagine the image. He brings them in close. Can you imagine any better place to be than at the side of Jesus? Can you imagine anywhere else as a human being? If Jesus were in twin and he just brought you beside him and just kind of had the little hug, how safe would you feel? How loved would you believe and know you are? What need would exist for you? He's going to equate care for a little one as the mechanism for God to catch this. This is so important. He's equating care for the least of them as the way that the Father will welcome you into his kingdom. It's as though you don't come alone. You come with those who are in need too. And let's be honest, guys. Can we just be honest for a second? To use a child, kids, they're something we desire. But raising them sometimes leaves something to be desired. Don't they? They're problematic from day one. I'm sorry. They cry. You got to feed them constantly. I mean, you got to change diapers on them all the time. I mean, you've got to change their diapers. As they grow up, they break things around the house that are important to you. They might get hurt. In this day and age, they can get cuts or scrapes and they get infected that kill them. I mean, you don't even know if they're going to make it, right? You have to teach them how to do things. You have to train them how to do things. And then you have to train them again. And then you have to train them again. And you have to train them again. And by the time they're 10 or 11, maybe they're useful and they can help you with some stuff, but they don't want to. They want to be on a tablet. They want to watch videos. They want to be with their friends. They want to just lay around. I mean, are you kidding me? And then they get old enough to make their own decisions and do their own thing and drive their own cars. And that doesn't create any more problems for you at all, does it? And then they eventually graduate and get out of your house, but they don't ever really get out of the house, right? They're constantly having problems. They're constantly having issues. By the way, I love all my children. Grace, if you're listening, I love you. They're constantly on top of stuff. It's like every phone call, you're like, hello? Dad, I need to tell you something. Oh, please. I called just to say I love you. No, you're not Stevie Wonder. You never do that. And these things are the greatest. Yeah. They need you. The children need you. They're not going to make it without you. And at this point, the disciples and us should be feeling, well, maybe not as great as we perhaps did before. But it gets slightly worse before it gets better. John says to Jesus, Master, we saw someone using it. They don't even address it. It just moves on. Master, we saw someone using your name to cast out demons, but we told him to stop because he isn't in our group. Not one of us. Not one of us. Do you catch the flow? His disciples can't drive out the demons, but the other followers of Jesus who aren't even in the 12 seem to be figuring it out. When they can't drive out the spirits, what does he say? You faithless generation, how long do I have to be with you? How long do I have to do this with you? And yet there are people around who figured out how to do this that aren't in the 12. And the 12, what do? They haven't left the conversation of who's the greatest. Well, we can't have other people casting out demons. You know how that's going to make us look? We don't have enough PR control to show how bad we look if some dude down the road is casting out demons that we can't. That makes us look bad. We can't have that. And by the way, we don't even know if Jesus has authorized this. You stop helping people. Master, look at that. Master, we saw someone using your name. It's funny. He said, whoever welcomes this child in my name, we saw someone using your name to cast out demons, but stop. You're not in our group. And you're thinking about at this moment that Jesus is just going to shred them, but he doesn't. He just says something. Look, don't stop him. Why'd you stop him? Anyone who is not against you is for you. They're on your side. If it's happened, what do you think? My name is some kind of magic? You just use it and stuff happens? No, this happens only because I know it's happening and the Father authorizes it to happen. So why would you stop them? You think you're the only ones? You 12? How you doing? You doing okay? How you feeling? This impatience is not going to go away in Luke. It's not always there, but we'll see some of it here. Don't stop him. Good grief, guys. This is way bigger than you 12. But they, like us, feel like they can't allow this to happen unless we're in control, we're the greatest, we get the credit. It's kind of like, what is it, the Komen group, who breast cancer, is that the one with the pink thing? You know, you can't use their name or their logo or anything else without paying them a fee. We will be in control of all of the good that we do. I'm not saying they don't do good, but it's the mindset. My name's not on it. I don't want it to happen. Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? You recognize the danger in comparing yourself with others? Where it can lead to wanting to be in control and failing to see the needs of our brothers and sisters around us? We think we're greater, even though you would never admit that out loud. And you might not even admit that to yourself, but you always know there are people who are worse than us. And we'll resent what other people have. We get angry that they have a greater share of what I like to call Babylon, right? We'll resent what others have out there, what they're doing. Oh my gosh, they got that. And sometimes we truly believe that we deserve be greater. People only knew. Right? Is this only me? And here's one that we like to throw in sometimes too. How great would God be if he were to, and just fill in the blank. Pause on that one for just a moment. If God were to only do this, then he would be so great. As though, what does that do? We become the judge of greatness. I know we would never do that, but we do it all the time. We start to compare ourselves. I wrote it this way because I felt like it might be too abrasive to say what it really means, which is, if I were God, I would. Because clearly I'm greater than, and I have it figured out better than, and I understand it more. And everybody, it'd be like Oprah, everybody gets $1 million. Everybody gets a mansion, and there's no taxes. If I were God, I'd be better. I'd be greater. It's a hard one. It's been a while since we've had a hard gospel thing come through, isn't it? It's sobering. It's sobering. What would God have to do for you to consider him the greatest? Here's a question. Would God have to kill himself trying to prove he was the greatest to you? How great would I be if I had this money and this car and this job and this family? And I will tell you, you are great. Everyone in the eyes of God is a little one. Everyone has need. Everyone has weaknesses. Everyone has challenges. We all of us are not God. And regardless of how well we have ourselves built on the outside, there is always an opportunity on the inside for me to feel like it's hard to love me, or I'm not enough, or there's sadness in my life that maybe others don't know about. We all go through that. God recognizes that and says, no, come here. Hang out with me. It's okay. Yeah, the bully pushed you down. And I got rid of him, but it doesn't undo the fact you got pushed down. How great would I be if I could just trust that God's got this system figured out and he will deal with evil. If I could just trust that he's going to deal with it, but I have to wait on his time. How great would it be if I could just trust that Jesus has figured this out and has welcomed me into his kingdom because of believing loyalty? How great would it be if I could just not think so highly of myself so I could consider some other people for once in my life? And they might experience the love and the kindness of coming beside Jesus through someone like me. How great would that be if we could get that figured out in our world? You wonder why Jesus was so reactive. Well, it's because he's dealing with people like you and me. And he gets frustrated because there are people like that child that's getting absolutely crushed by evil. While we're off arguing, who's going to be the next board moderator? You see the foolishness the authors are painting? Genius. And it's the arguing of who's the greatest that drives people in the world to just not want anything to do with us as Christians at all, because we have forgotten how to just simply take the least among us and welcome them beside us with the understanding that they will be the greatest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for our time this morning. These are hard things to go through. And I know, Father, that in this Gospel of Luke, the author is going to continue to just get in our face and challenge us about notions that we have about our life and our world. Father, would you let this word work on us today to help us understand that we play a role in helping people see how much you care about them and love them, that we play a role in bringing your love and your kindness and your mercy and your help on the earth. And Father, would you remind us as we go through this week how much you love us and care about us as well, that we have been welcomed into your kingdom as one of the least of these. Father, we argue about who's going to do what and who's the greatest, and we worry about those things. Father, would you teach us how to let those worries go away so we can just simply stay at your side in your arm as we go through the bullies and the evil and all the things we do in this world. Father, we ask for you to heal our land sooner rather than later. We look forward to your return. We will rejoice when evil goes away. And Father, we just ask that you make that day come. Amen.